So let me get this straight. Are you saying that I don't have the right to get offended? Are you saying that I don't have the right to become angry? Are you saying to me that most of my anger, if not all of my anger, is not justice anger, or it's not righteous anger, it's actually a sin to God? Are you telling me that I need to get rid of all my anger, that I don't have the right to be offended? Because if I don't have the right to get angry, if I don't ever get angry, I'll never get anything done. Is that what you're saying? Mark Twain said, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to anything that it ever could be poured upon. Let me recap. On Sunday mornings for the last several weeks, we have been going through the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and the Bible has been giving us words like, be completely humble and gentle. It has said, keep the unity. It says, don't be controlled by the flesh. It says, put away all falsehoods. It says, don't sin in your anger. And then it goes on to say, two verses later, make certain that you get rid of all of your anger. It even says that we should, at a bare minimum, get rid of our anger before the sun sets. This is what I have learned in my 53 years on this planet. And I will say to you that most of this that I have learned has been, first of all, by my mistakes and even by my sin. I rarely learn by my successes, but I usually learn through my failures. And here's a few things that I've learned in the last 53 years. Number one, when I am controlled by the Spirit of God, when I am indwelt by the Spirit, when I am filled by the Spirit, and I am led by the Spirit, it is impossible for me to get offended. I have learned that when I understand, when I experience life and understand that it's not about me, it's not about my will, it's not about my kingdom, it's not about me, but it's all about Him, then when I'm in that experience, when I'm living at that moment, it is impossible to offend me. When I understand, when I realize, when I experience, when I live life understanding that life is not about my personal happiness, but basically about my obedience to the Lord, in that moment, it is impossible to offend me. When I experience, when I live in the moment and I understand that I am 100% accepted by God completely because of the bloodshed of Christ, when I understand that my sins are forgotten, when I understand that He doesn't keep count of my sin, when I'm at that moment, it is impossible for me to be offended. Can you get me mad? You bet you can. Do I get mad on occasion? Yes, I do. And when you see me mad, you will know that 99.9% of the time, and let me probably go ahead and just say 100% of the time, when you see me angry or mad, it's because at that moment I am not controlled by the Spirit and I'm living by the flesh. So the big question that we're going to tackle today is, what about the injustices in the world? Isn't there ever room for us to have righteous anger the way Jesus did when we see the great injustices of the world? Martin Luther King Jr. said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And so we're going to talk a little bit later on in the sermon about how we are to respond as a church to the injustices of the world. Because I do believe that the church cannot be silent when there are great injustices, not only in the world, but right here. Matter of fact, I'm absolutely convinced, and let me just say this quickly, a lot of these movements that have taken place, I am absolutely convinced that if the church had been the church we needed to be back in the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s and even here in the new millennium, there would be no such thing as Black Lives Matter. There would be no such things as things that divide our country back and forth. There would be no debate about the Confederate flag. There's just that stuff wouldn't have taken place if the church had been the church that we needed to be. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, how many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is or he was? A theologian, a German pastor, died basically at the hands of Adolf Hitler just days before Hitler killed himself and Germany lost World War II. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said these words, "We are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. we are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. In other words, it's not just for us as a church to have freedom groups and a hospital church. We need to go after those things that cause people to end up in the hospital church. We need to put an end to those things. We need to make certain to leave an imprint in our community. But we'll talk about more of that in a second. First, I want us to get straight to the scripture. As we have been working through Ephesians chapter 4, we come to a few verses, verses 27 through 29. There's three things I want you to see in this passage that I believe will help us to, first of all, not go after our own personal injustices, but that we would go after the injustices for others. In other words, let's think less of ourselves and let's think more of others. Listen to what the Word of God says, Ephesians 4, 27 through 29. Paul says, "And don't give the devil an opportunity. The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear." There's three things in this passage that I believe will help us to become more unoffendable, that will help us to become less angry, that will help us to remember that it's not about us, it's all about Him. Three things. Number one, we need to stop providing Satan a pathway to victory. On top of that sermon note, it says how to not take personal injustice into your own hands. Again, I do believe that we should try to rid our society of injustices, but not necessarily when it comes down to us. How do we become less self-seeking? How do we become more about Him, not about us? How does that happen? The first thing is that we stop providing Satan a pathway to victory. How many of you are competitive? Just be honest. Lift up your hand. Most of us, a lot of us are competitive. Ready for college football? Absolutely. And so we're ready to beat the other team. We're ready. I mean, the great news is right now, everybody's undefeated. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? Nobody's got a losing season. Everybody's got great expectations. Even the Dallas Cowboys, we haven't played a preseason game, and there's hope. Stupid hope, but there's hope. We're there, right? I'm a competitive guy. I love to win. Now, my wife reminds me that I need to be a little bit less competitive when I play my 2-year-old in basketball. But right now I'm trying to make him earn it. I want him to appreciate it, when he can. No, I really don't do that. But maybe I do a little bit. But in any case, even if you were to convince me that there is such a thing as righteous anger, the Bible actually says that even righteous anger, the good type of anger, can easily sour if you don't get rid of it incredibly fast. I think that's one reason that it says don't let the sun go down on your anger. If anger is prolonged, I think we would all agree that oftentimes we begin, anger itself will take control of us and we will begin to seek vengeance. We'll violate the very principle found in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to put the scripture up on the screen for you. This is what it says, Romans 12, 17 through 21. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." That's so hard. That's so fun to do that, really, isn't it? To give it back to them. "Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Even the guy on 169 that's not merging. Do you play Mr. Policeman and pull over to the side and don't let him around? People got guns. I'm just telling you, be careful. People got guns. "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for His wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry," what? What does he say? "Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." Next time you get in a heated argument, I want you just to stop. I want you to go to the kitchen. I want you to bring the guy a ham sandwich and a cup of water. That's what I want you to do, all right? And then he'll know something's up. What usually happens after we get angry? And I'm not saying we feel sorry, but that comes way down the road. But usually what happens right after we get angry? I mean, what takes place in us emotionally? Sometimes some people get filled with self-pity. You know, someone attacked us and we feel bad about it. We go talk to someone. Sometimes we strike back immediately. And we find ourselves, we find ourselves words coming out of our mouth, and we even know they're wrong, but as they're coming out of our mouth, there's another voice inside of us that's saying, no, don't say it, but it's happened. It's too late, right? You ever been there? You say, I can't believe I'm saying this. I'm going to say it, right? We think about defending ourselves. We think about, you know, the way we defend ourselves is usually taking the other person down, right? We become self-righteous. We become judgmental. In reality, nothing good happens. And Satan fuels the fire. He takes the flame that we thought maybe was all the way down, and he begins to flame it, and he stokes the coals, and the fire comes back up, and before long, anger controls us. I remember one time that I said to my kids when they were young, when they would get angry, I think it's the same thing that sometimes God says to us, you're better than that. You have control of things that you don't realize. You've got the Spirit of God inside of you. You don't have to return evil for evil or bad for bad. You can do better than that. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians when he says, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And yet, how many times has it happened in all of our lives that the enemy comes in unannounced, we're not even aware of his presence, everything's going good, and all of a sudden, he's filled us with anger and with vengeance. He fills us with all sorts of emotions that don't belong there, and Satan has controlled us. Satan is sneaky. He's incredibly sneaky. A second thing that always helps us is that if we're going to be people that are undefendable, not only do we need to be aware of Satan's attacks and not give him a pathway into our lives to have victory, but second of all, we need to be a conduit of God's resources. Now, I will tell you, when I first read this scripture in the context of studying for the sermon a couple of weeks ago, I scratched my head. And I thought, this verse just doesn't belong here. I mean, just around before, I mean, here's what it says. The thief must no longer steal. Verse 28, instead he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. The first verse I get, you know, be careful that the enemy, he's always trying to kill, steal, and destroy. He's always trying to trick us. I understand that when it comes to maturity. You know, the next verse that we look at makes sense about don't let the devil have, you know, your mouth. Don't, you know, and be careful of what you say, because that's got everything to do with being defendable. But this verse tells us that the thief must not steal, and yet we must work hard so that we may have something to share with those in need. If you're like me, if you believe that the Bible is God's word cover to cover, and I believe that, if you're like me, that you believe that every book in the Bible, the chapters of the Bible, how it's all laid out, the verses of the Bible, all of it is where it needs to be because God designed that, then you have to believe that God knew what he was doing when he put this verse of Scripture in between these others that just make perfect sense. So how does understanding that God owns it all help us to become unoffendable? Stay with me just for a moment. The Bible commands believers to stop stealing and start sharing, right? I mean, that's what it says. Stop stealing and start sharing. Don't be thieves. Work hard. I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us, I think Paul told the Thessalonians, you know, that the person that doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And there's this principle of don't just, you know, I mean, there's a place and a purpose for people, you know, when they're disabled and other things, but basically saying if you have the ability to work, you need to work. And make your way. And I think, you know, most people that I know at Central and even in Owosso have that philosophy. Have you ever attempted to teach a 2 to 3-year-old how to share? Because I need some help, all right? And so right now, you know, this he'll be 3 here in a few weeks, and so I'll just call him a 3-year-old. Right now, Caden's language is what? Somebody want to guess? Mine! Mine! Mine, 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 mine. The other day, he saw me talking to some other kids, and he jumped in between me and the kids, and he says, "My popo." Well, I'm grateful for that, but it sometimes messes up with ministry, you know, when I'm trying to minister someone else. And, you know, we all laugh because we relate to that, but I want to tell you, teaching a three-year-old how to share is easier than me teaching an entire congregation how to share. Because when I start preaching about money, you know what you say? Mine! 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 Don't be talking about money, preacher. Hey, listen, if there's any sin that I've committed to this church, it's not talking enough about stewardship. And the regular church members know that because I don't pound people about money. But we are going to talk about money here just for a second. He says, stop thievery. Don't steal. All right, my wife and I have separate cars, and I'm always getting onto her that her car is messier than mine. And I say, look at my car, it's clean and stuff like that. My daughter, my oldest daughter, takes after her mother. And her car usually is pretty trashy too, but trying to work on it. Just, you know, stuff goes everywhere and stuff like that. And so, but in my car, in the car that I have a console in between, and I have a little change thing. You know where I'm going with this already, right? I've got a little change thing in there, and I've got all my quarters neatly aligned. I think it takes about, you know, 15 quarters, and it takes about 20 dimes, and maybe about 15 nickels, and I always have them full. But every now and then, we switch cars. And when my wife drives my car, I get in my car and the money's gone. All gone. Or there might be an occasional nickel left, you know. There's always a few pennies. And I'm like, what happened to my money? Stop the thievery, you know. And she reminds me, you know, and she's been reminding me for 31 years, you know. What hers is hers and what ours is hers, right? That's just, is that how it is in the Ritchie family? Yeah, that's just how it is, yeah. Says stop thievery. So I guess, you know, she's not stealing if it's hers already, but we're to stop, you know, stealing. And if you think about it today, you know, the way we steal, and we steal all the time. I mean, thievery is at an all-time high in a lot of places. I was reading about in the past several decades how shoplifting has grown alarmingly, and a large percentage of it is being done by the employees themselves. Did you know that in some of the larger retail stores that up to a third of the price of the merchandise is built in to cover the cost of theft and other various sorts? You know, that's why some things are overpriced so much. Intentional overestimating, falsified cost overruns, outright embezzlement are rampant in the business and in industry. Let me just quote a few things. Padding expense accounts, reporting more hours than worked, failing to report income to the IRS. I'll continue on. Taking money off your dad's dresser. Reneging on a debt. I mean, I'm just floored on how many people just walk away from debt and they don't care. It doesn't matter what happens to their credit score. It boggles me, you know, or even to the point of, and it doesn't happen that often, but it's happened to all of us at some point. You've gone into some store and the clerk made a mistake and they gave you an extra dollar or an extra $5 and you realize what they've done. Now, I've been there where sometimes people immediately will say, oh, you gave me too much money. And have you ever argued with the clerk? Because they would sometimes, and I'm not against all clerks. I love clerks. But some clerks are filled with pride. They're not going to admit it. You know, there's no way that they did it wrong. And yet, you know, it's like, no, you gave me $5 too much. There is simply no end to the ways we steal. But I want to bring this back to the church for a moment. Because I think we steal from God. I think we steal from God with our time. I think we steal from God with our talents. Some of you have so unique abilities in that you use them every day. And if you would just use those for the Lord. Some of you, when it comes down to it, the reality is, I am I was going to say a pessimist. That's not the word I was looking for. I am not outwardly. I am an introvert by nature. Yeah, someone said, sure. You do realize that when I preach and when I teach and when I wear the name pastor, I'm a completely different person than when I don't know anybody. And if I were to go to a convention, you know, of pastors, I sit at the very back. I don't introduce myself well to them. In school, I was incredibly shy. You can even ask some of my classmates. And so I am by nature an introvert. You'd be surprised, a lot of public speakers are introverts too. They know how to speak publicly, but as far as having relationships with people, it's very difficult for them to do that. And when we lived in Missouri, my favorite 2 hours of the week, are you ready for this, was 2 hours after Sunday night church, because I got to go to my basement. We had basements in Missouri. What's wrong with Northeast Oklahoma? Do something about the rocks. There's some way we can get basements. But I love the basement because there was no phone, and I could watch Sunday night football without any interruption. And the kids were on the top floor, which was like the third floor, and so I got away from all of it. You know, some of you are naturally an extrovert. You can go up and make friends. I'm jealous of you, you know, and it just becomes natural, and to kind of show you how much of an introvert I was, you know, when I tried to ask Sarah out on the date, you know, I went up to her and I said, hey, are you from Tennessee? Because you're the only 10 I see. That didn't work. And so I said, if you were a booger, I'd pick you first. That didn't work either. No, actually, I said, hey, lady. No, I didn't say that. Some of you are extroverts, and you've got gifts that you could use of the Lord, and we need you to use those gifts. And while we're at it, let's just take the cat out of the bag. Let's talk about money for a second. Here the Scripture says that you need to work. You need to not be a thief. You need to stop, you know, thieving or stealing is a Greek word called klepto. Does that kind of make sense? From kleptomaniac. So stop being, you know, a thief. Work hard for the purpose of what? So that you might help those that are in need. And you say, now, preacher, that's not talking about tithing. I agree. It's not talking about tithing. I would also go on to tell you that the passage in Malachi, you know, that talks about robbing God and that you're robbing God from tithes and offerings, that's really not applicable to the New Testament tithing principle either, because in the New Testament, the tithing principle is a lot different, because in the Old Testament, the tithing principle is that God owns 10% of this, and he also owns another 20% of this, and he also owns another 30% of this. If you really want to get the legalistic tithe in the Old Testament, it was far, far above 10%. But the New Testament tithing principle is completely different. God owns everything. Not just what you give to the church, but how you spend the rest of the money. Now, I fully get that a lot of you are under a tremendous financial strain. I know that because I counsel some of you. And that's one of the reasons that we push things like Financial Peace University with Dave Ramsey. And the very moment I say that, some of you got immediately ticked off, because I know some of you aren't big fans of Dave Ramsey. And for whatever reason, I think one person had told me, well, I don't like Dave Ramsey because he's just in it for himself. He's making all this money and he charges $100, you know, for you to take the financial course, and it ought to be free. But listen, I've been around long enough to know that if you give something to someone for free, they don't have skin in the game, then they're probably not going to pay that much attention to it. But if you got to fork over a little bit of money and you say, yeah, I've heard all that stuff done. But so let me say this to you. A lot of folks are having a hard time financially. Listen, we want to provide you freedom to get out of debt. I want to encourage every one of you to have a goal in your life that by a certain age in your life, you will be completely debt-free. And why is that? So that you might give more resources away to the things and the people of God. It might not be Central Baptist Church. It might be part of Central, which I hope that a tenth of it is, even though, I tithe. I've always tithed. I will forever tithe. There were times that Sarah and I were in hard financial shape, but we still tithe, and on top of that, we gave an offering above that. But I don't say that to tell you, you know, look at me. I'm simply saying that early on, I learned that God owns it all. And for church members, just so you know, And I'm not speaking to non-church members, even though I would love for every non-church member to join Central. But in our own constitution and bylaws, you might not know this, that it actually says that every church member needs to contribute financially to the cause of Christ through the church. It actually says that. That doesn't say 10%, you know. But my personal opinion, 10% is a great place to start. But wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be great if you could be completely debt-free? And I mean no house payment, no car payment. 15, 20 years ago, Sarah and I made a commitment never to be in debt to a car again. And I hear people say, well, I just can't do that. I've got to have a nice, dependable car. Well, Sarah and I have always bought our cars with cash, you know, from 15 years ago. And the great majority of the time, they've always been used cars. People say, well, I just can't do that. And I say that's an excuse. Yes, you can. I know way too many people that buy used cars, they're nice, dependable cars, and they honor God with their finances. And I know we're going to move away from this for a moment, but I just want to remind you again that everything belongs to God, we're His stewards, and we are to distribute His finances in the way that God wants us to. Several years ago, our church took a philosophical change in the way we do our budgets. And before that time, in all of my 30 years of pastorates, we've always had faith budgets. And what I call a faith budget is that we take our budget from the year before and we increase it, always knowing that we're never going to be at 100% of the budget. But, you know, the kind of the philosophy behind that was, you know, just to have the budget just high enough that it causes people to stretch to, you know, to give to it. But a few years ago, because of economic times, but I also believe that God spoke to us, spoke to the stewardship committee and spoke to me at the same time separately, that God was saying that you need to change the way you do your budget. So about 5-6 years ago, we changed to that our budget basically reflects what came in the year before or about what comes in. We estimate what was going to come in the year before. And right now, we're about 93% of our budget, which tells us that if we follow this plan and we end up with 93%, we're going to have to cut 7% of our budget. And that's probably going to come from missions, ministry, administration, and personnel. And you're saying, well, you can't do that. Well, that's the only four things we got. It's got to come from somewhere, you know. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I'm simply saying this to say, for those of you that tithe, thank you for your tithes and for your offerings. And I want to encourage the rest of you to get on board with us. And if you can't because of financial struggles, then take financial freedom and let us help you, you know, to get out of that so that you might bless God with that. Because here's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, stop stealing, work hard, work honestly so that you might help those who are in need. And I hope to believe, I tend to believe that when you give money to the budget, it is helping people that are in need. Let me give you just one example. A few weeks ago, it became official, I can say it now, that I am officially a chaplain with the Owosso Police Department. You pay me a salary, and I am incredibly thankful for that salary. Because you pay me a salary, my wife and I can take care of this grandson that we've got. Because you provide us a salary, we can we can eat, and we have a home, and so many benefits that we have. Because of your paying me a salary, I now get to walk into the Owosso Police Department and begin to form friendships, not only with the police officers, but the dispatchers, the secretaries, all those individuals. And I wouldn't be able to do that. I wouldn't be able to minister to their need physically, emotionally, and spiritually if it had not been for you. Same thing as you pay a salary for Jeremy. As he walks through that school doors and he shares the gospel with the teenager, it's largely because you are taking care of the needs through that as well. You're going to see something up on the screen a little bit later about a mission dignity offering that you guys were able to give. And so all that to say is that I do believe this is part of the fulfillment of our church budget of taking care of people's needs. Let's go on to the third part. Number three, take charge of your talk. Verse 29. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Of all the scriptures in the Bible, my children, all three of them, know Ephesians 4:29. Not in the Holman version, they learned it this way. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful. Only what is helpful, that is beneficial, that is uplifting according to their needs. Why do my kids know that? Because at an early age, we made them memorize that. I think they were like 5, 6, and 7. And then when they were 6, 7, and 8. And when they were 7, 8, and 9. And 8, 9, and 10. And on and on and on. And why did we make them memorize that scripture? Because they were all a year apart. And everyone, yeah, 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 yeah. And I'd say, Lena, quote it. Nathan, quote it. Now let in an awesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful. You know, and so they'd go. I think the church needs to memorize that verse. You say, what do these things got to do with about being undefendable? If we can ever come to the place and we realize that it's all about Him, it's all about Him, it's all about Him, it will change everything. What was our first point? You remember? Don't let the devil have victory, right? If we could be aware of his schemes. I mean, come on now. I'm right in the middle of my sermon yesterday. I'm typing up the last part of my sermon, and unoffendable. And I get a telephone. I'm talking on the phone with somebody, a family member, that really gets me upset, and I just about lose it on this person. And then I look at my screen, and it says, "If I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that anyone can do that can get me upset." I'm like, "Darn it." And then I showed grace because God rescued me out of that. You know, the devil is so sly. Little secret about every pastor and his wife. 4 hours, or actually I should say the first 2 hours after he preaches at home are the most crucial hours of his life. And why am I saying that? Because in those 2 hours, I have the opportunity to completely disqualify myself of everything I said to the congregation. So, honey, I'm not coming home for lunch for 2 hours. I'll see you at 3 o'clock, okay? Don't let the devil have room. Beware of his deeds. Make certain that God owns everything, and that you're using it for His purposes, not yours. And don't make this stuff up. Oh, I prayed about it, and I'm just following my heart. No, don't follow your heart. Follow God's heart. Follow God's heart. Your heart can't be trusted. God's heart can be trusted. And then make certain that God has control of your mouth. I'm going to say this. I hope and pray that the Spirit of God plants this in the heart of every man. But gentlemen, when you go to work and you get together with your buddies and you start telling sexual jokes, stop it. You might be funny. They might think, you know, you're funny. And it might be, you know, just the boys talking. But when stuff like that comes out of your mouth, it does not honor God. And people who are believers can have just as much fun than everyone else. But you don't have to lower yourself to the ways of the world for them to accept you. I say that because that's a huge, major problem. When I'm around a man that is always telling me sexual jokes, do you know what enters my mind? This man's got a problem. Because he's constantly telling sexual jokes, there's probably a sexual issue that's going on in his life. Okay. So let's close with this thought. How should the church fight for injustice? Up to this point, I've talked to you about individually how we are to respond. And I do believe that the three things that I brought up, straight from Scripture, very applicable. But I do believe that while we're not to defend ourselves, while we are to keep our eye on the prize, stuff like that, I do believe that the church ought to be impactful in our community when it comes to social injustice. And I'll just be the first to tell you, my 10 years of ministry here, it's not been a priority, but that's that's got to change. I believe the church has got to lead out in these areas of social injustice. We talk about abortion that goes on. You know, our statistic, I think, the last couple of years, we've had like some 750,000 abortions. And people that are pro-choice will usually say, well, look, you know, we used to do 1 million and now we're down to 700,000. And isn't that great? No, it will never be great until it's zero. It'll never be great until it's zero, until we stop murdering our own children. We've lost our soul as a nation. And we can say all we want about what women's rights are. Okay, let me tell you. Here's man's rights and women's rights. Don't have sex if you're not married. Don't have sex unless you're going to be responsible having a baby. You say, well, that's just really archaic. That's really old-fashioned. I think God's pretty old. And I'm okay with that. Because I think our wisest people in the universe, you know, are people that have been older. Maybe we ought to listen to the wisdom of that. I'm not even talking about politics. I'm talking about the soul of America. And let me say to you, I don't believe for a second that we're down to 700,000 abortions. I think it's still way over 1 million. Why? Because you got this, you got abortion on demand now, you know, where you can go in and take a pill and stuff like that. So I'm telling you that it's still over 1 million, but until it's zero. I mean, I hear all this talk about gun rights and we're all upset, and we should be upset. We should be upset when people take guns and kill people. But the last I checked, people die by guns of 30,000 a year, where we still are aborting, you know, 1 million people in our country. And that's hypocritical. I think we ought to stand up for them. Let me give you four quick things. We'll go. Four quick things of what we need to do as a church to fight for injustice. Number one, we need to be knowledgeable. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to know what's going on. Did you know that Oklahoma is a prime target for sex trafficking? Are you aware of that? Some people are not even aware of that. Because we have I-40 and 44 that goes across, and I-35, it is the perfect scenario for these thug pimps to come in and to bring kids that are underage and force them into having sex. There are probably some men in this very room that maybe have had sex with them that have gone to prostitutes. And we ought to be fighting. We ought to be fighting, you know, for these underage kids and these even adults that have got trapped into it. You're talking about women being abused. There it is right there. We ought to be, we need to be knowledgeable of what's taking place. We need to know what's happening with abortion. We need to know what's happening, you know, with sex trafficking. We need to know what's happening with other things. I said to you a little bit ago, I am absolutely convinced that if the church had been the church in the good old days, and I hear people talk about the good old days. In the good old days, we were still fighting prejudice just like we are today. My wife remembers going to high school, at Theodore High School in Mobile, Alabama, and across from the high school, she would see hooded men in their KKK outfits. And I could almost guarantee you that some of those men in those KKK uniforms were deacons at Baptist churches. Matter of fact, I'll just guarantee you that some of them were. And we still got a problem with racism. Listen, I have no problem saying Black Lives Matter. I don't agree with the Black Lives Matter movement, because if you go to their website and you read their website, I don't stand for some of the things they stand for. But I have no problem saying Black Lives Matter. And I understand some people in the African community are simply just wanting people to acknowledge. And I acknowledge that being born a white male in America has given me an advantage. I've got no problem with saying that. I wasn't born in the hood, but I also know people that were born in the hood that are doing great today because they live in the greatest nation in the world. What I'm saying to you is, if the church had been who we needed to be in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and now, we would not have Black Lives Matter. I'm pretty convinced that if the church had been who we needed to be, there might not even be a Republican and Democrat convention. If we had shined the light when we needed to shine the light. So we need to be knowledgeable of what's happening. And let me just say this. I didn't say it in the first service because a lot of people didn't need it in the first service. But let me just say something to the second service. Pay attention with me real quick, okay? All right? Please stop being stupid on Facebook. Would you please stop being stupid on Facebook? Would you please stop seeing a post, oh, this bashes Obama, so I think I'll just repost it. Stop it! It's not even factual. You know, there's, I mean, first of all, find out where it comes from. Now, I'm not saying you can trust Fox, because you can't, because they're conservative. You definitely can't, you know, trust CNN because they're liberal, and you can't trust the other ones because they're liberal too. But what I'm saying is be a little bit knowledgeable before you post something that just makes you look like an idiot. Say, boy, pastor's really on it. Okay, I post some things, makes me look like an idiot, and I'm so thankful I got deleted. But after I got deleted, there's still people out there saying, ooh, pastor's got deleted something. He said something stupid. Yeah, there's been some of you that have contacted me and say, pastor, that's probably not a good look for you to post that. So I appreciate people saying that, and we look after each other. But I'm not going to stop by saying, stop being stupid on Facebook. Be knowledgeable. Number two, be merciful. Okay, now I'm going to give you a lot of mercy. Be merciful. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And the reason I say we need to be merciful is because here's the deal. The world knows what we're against. I hate abortion because of the innocent lives that are taken. But I also hate abortion because of the women that have been taken advantage of by Planned Parenthood and other places that have used them as a cash cow and have a partnership with the government so that they can get a free abortion or partial of it's paid, and they misdirect or mislead these women who spend years of guilt. And we come in our church services and we say, abortion's murder. And we've got no mercy whatsoever for those that have had abortion. And they walk out the door saying, they won't love me. We've got to somehow change the language. Do you know who ought to be transgender people's best friend? Central Baptist Church. If there's anybody that's confused today, it's a transgender person. They don't know who they are. And how are they ever going to know who they are with us telling them how twisted their mind is? And you're saying our minds aren't twisted? We need to be merciful. Jesus never went after the adulterer. If there had been homosexuals in his crowd, he wouldn't have gone after them. He wouldn't have gone after the transgender people. Do you know who he went after? Us. The people who went to church. And he raked us over the coals by calling us a brood of vipers and blind hypocrites. We need to be merciful. We need to be passionate. I don't think we have a problem with that. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. But I do. We need to get off our seats, we need to get off our rears, and we need to get involved in the game. And then finally, we need to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the whole part of that, what I mean, is that none of us are perfect, but if you're a believer, you're holy because you are set apart. God has set us apart. He set us apart to make a difference, to leave an imprint in this world. I've asked all our staff to come up with goals this year, and yearly goals, and I'm going to hold their feet to the fire about, you know, can we measure them, and then I'm going to meet with them once a month, and then they've got quarterly goals, and one of my goals, and the overall arching goal is this, is that I want to leave an imprint in Owosso. I want to make certain that a year from now that Central Baptist Church is felt in Owosso. We talk about this all the time on staff. If Central Baptist were to cease to exist right now, would the community of Owosso miss us?